Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Thank you, everyone, for joining us for our Bible study. We are continuing in the book of Ephesians. We are very close to finishing the second chapter, which I'm very happy about. The second chapter has been quite wonderful. We're almost to the end of it, and we're going to move on immediately to chapter 3, probably within the next 2 or 3 weeks. So we're glad for that. So as we normally do, what I will do is read all the way through where we have come to in this chapter, and then we'll pick up from where we left off. "And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he may show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." I think that's pretty close to where we stopped. So right now you can see what we're doing is we are talking about what the Ephesians were in the past. Up to this point, the last few weeks, we've been talking about the relationship now that exists between the Gentiles and the Jews. It was far more important for the folks in those days to talk about the differences between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was important for them to talk about it. It was important for Paul to talk about it because he was trying to convey to them that now the Jews and the Gentiles had to work together. At that point, there was a lot of animosity between the two. There was the Jewish church that was growing in Jerusalem, and then there was the Gentile church that was growing in Asia Minor. As you can imagine, there were some cultural differences, and that's why it was important for Paul to remind the Ephesians that they must work together, that the Jews and the Gentiles within the Ephesian community had to work together. Now, you may think to yourself, well, what does that have to do with us? Why is it so important for us to know about that now? Well, I think that the importance of this is this idea of unity. Right now, we're experiencing in our country what happens when people are not unified. And it's causing some tremendous strife. And I don't need to remind you of that, nor will I go on any further. But it's even more important when we're talking about the church of Christ, the church that Christ is building. We must be unified because the entire world is against us. The world system, remember we talked about the cosmos. The cosmos is the system that was set up by Satan because the running of this world has been given to him. It was supposed to be given to us. Adam was supposed to be given governance of the world, but he gave that up through sin. And then for some reason, that defaulted over to the devil. And his system is working against the system of Christ, obviously, because I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. At the end of the Bible, Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And Satan knows that. He knows that as soon as Christ is enthroned on the earth, his days are done. He knows he can't stop it. I don't really know why he keeps working so hard at it. Maybe he just wants to slow it down a bit. I don't know. But we must be unified. The entire letter to the Ephesians is talking about how important it is for the church members to be working together as a family. The two themes that Paul is using is this idea of a building, and we'll get more into that today. There's the building, an actual building made up of all the Christians, all of the believers put together are building up the church. That's sort of a metaphor that Paul is using, but he's also using the metaphor of the family. That has come up a couple times already in this letter as well. We are a family and we have to stay united together. We actually have to be better than the typical human family. Let's read verses 14 and 15. For he is our peace who hath made both one. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that means two, make him in himself of two, one man, so making peace. So one of the most important outcomes of our Lord's sacrifice is that he has united the Jew and the Gentile through his sacrifice. By putting his body, his flesh through the pain of the cross, and by the way, all of the torture he received before his execution, the beatings, the scourgings, that diabolical crown of thorns, through all of that pain in his flesh, he brought an end. He abolished, it says in the King James, the enmity. William Tyndall called it the cause of hatred, which was the law. Now, I never want you to forget this. This week on social media, maybe it was 2 weeks ago, on social media, somebody started to argue with me about this idea that faith saves us and not works. He kept arguing with me and he kept trying to bait me in, and I must admit I got baited in a bit. And I've not been able to forget about it. Because I don't understand how we can read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, and talk about the pain that Jesus went through in his flesh to destroy the law. And the law is characterized by Paul, who was a Pharisee. Remember what a Pharisee is. A Pharisee is a devout Jew. A Pharisee is somebody who knows everything there is to know about the law. And he calls it enmity. He called the law what William Tyndale called the cause of hatred. The law was the cause of hatred. the law was what caused enmity between Jew and Gentile and man and God. You know what enmity is, right? It's animosity. It's the law. When the law came down and God said, do it, and the people said, we want to do it, but we won't, that created an atmosphere of enmity. Verse 14 refers to the law as the law of commands contained in the ordinances. That law, though given by God himself, listen to me, became a tool of hatred. The Jews despised the Gentiles because they didn't follow the law. And the Gentiles, they mocked and they shunned the Jews, even persecuting them, because their law had them conducting themselves in the most peculiar ways. They circumcised themselves. That was so unusual. They kept to themselves. They never accepted any of the other gods. You know, the part of the reason why the Romans were so successful in conquering the entire known world, and the reason why Alexander the Great was so successful in conquering so much of the world before the Romans, was because both Alexander and the Romans created this atmosphere, listen to me, of acceptance and tolerance. But to the point of, they would take everyone they conquered, they would take their gods and just add those to the list of gods that would be worshiped. And when the Romans went in, it took more than military might. It took more than their money and their road building. They had to go in and give the people this idea that everything that they believed in was okay. Even though it may be different from us, it's okay. Well, the Jews refused to do that. The Jews would not do that. That became the cultural way of doing things in those days. Just accept what somebody else does. It's okay. Their religion is no better than our religion. Don't worry about it. We'll go ahead and accept everything that they do. Well, the Jews said, no, we won't do that. We will not do that because we know there's but one God and we know who he is. We met him. We know what his name is. The outside world hated the Jews for that. And by the way, same thing happened to the Christians. The reason why the Christians were so persecuted by the Romans, by Nero, and the few emperors after that, was because they refused to accept the pantheon of the Roman gods. They refused to accept that the emperor himself was a god. And so they were, believe it or not, they were considered too rigid and hateful. And so they used that excuse to persecute the Christians. Same thing happened to the Jews. Their law said, we will not worship any other gods. And they didn't. Well, they weren't. Let me put it this way. They did, but they weren't supposed to. And they kind of hid it that they did. Nevertheless, that's why the outside world hated the Jews. The law stood between the Jews and the Gentiles. When the law passed away, when Christ, by his perfect and sacrificial death, abolished, did away with, removed the commandments and ordinances, there was nothing left to hate each other for. If you hate your neighbor because he wears a red hat, how are you going to feel about him when he starts wearing a blue one or no hat at all? Of course, you're not going to have anything to hate him for anymore. If you hate your father because he's an alcoholic, what happens when he starts going to AA and gives up the bottle? Your hatred should end. The reason for your animosity has been dealt with. Once it's gone, you should be peaceful once again. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that's two, make of himself two into one new man, so making peace. Now that's Old English, but I'm sure you can figure it out. I'm sure your modern English Bible says something different. When in his flesh, now why in his flesh? How is it that he absolved the law? How did he remove the law in his flesh? Well, because the law was physical. The statutes of the law were physical. They required physical effort. It required fleshly effort to follow all of the law. You had to do physical things. You had to do physical labor. You had to do things physically. So that's what Paul means in the flesh. When Christ took in the flesh all of the law, he did away with it. Once he did away with the law, he made two people one. And those one were in himself. Now, I have to say, this only applies to believers. This whole letter only applies to believers. None of this is automatic. It's there for the asking. It's there in potential. None of this is available until you activate it through faith, through belief. If you're stumbling around in a dark room, all you would have to do is, to make things better, is to turn on the light switch. Light is always available for that room. Someone else made sure of that. They brought in the electricity, the switch, the fixture, the light bulb. Someone else made it possible for you to get light. And they told you where the switch was. They told you how to operate it. Therefore, if you stay in the dark, you only have yourself to blame. All that's left for you to do is to decide to flip the switch. Salvation has been paid for. In a way, you could never do it. Redemption is available, not through your efforts, but through someone else's. And all they ask you is for you to believe. You can't do it any other way. The Bible shows no other way to do it. Like my friend arguing with me on social media, I don't understand how you can believe that there's any way to get redeemed than to just believe. Listen, if you and I could do what Christ did, there would have been no way he would have come down to do it, because you would have hung on that cross. Do you think God's going to give his most beloved son if someone else could do it? If it was possible for someone else to do what was necessary to save mankind, surely God would not give up his best when there was an alternative, right? That alone tells me we need Christ. If I can't do it, only he can. All that's left for me to do is believe that he did it for me. It's not magic. I told you this before. If an attorney calls you up and says your uncle in Australia left you $4 million, all you need to do is get on an airplane and pick up your check. If you don't get on that airplane, that's your fault. Oh, can you mail it? Nope. The will says you have to come and get it. Well, why does the will get to say so? Because he's the one that provided the money. He makes the laws. He makes the rules. The guy that owned the money, he makes the rules. Oh, I'm going to get it some other way. There is no other way. That's what this world is doing. They want to find some other way to accept the gift from God. They want to earn it. They want to give money to get it. They want to pal up with the pastor to get it. They want to light candles to get it. They want to climb upstairs on their knees to get it. The guy that owns the salvation said none of those things are valid. All you have to do is believe. Jesus made it possible for Jew and Gentile to be one, but they have to believe. Now, there's something else in this verse that's very important. Verse 15 again, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. So making peace. It's important. These aren't just the same old Jews. These aren't the same old Gentiles making some reconstituted, composite, blended group. These put together are a new man, a new person, a new creation. In the Greek, there are two words that we translate into the English word new. There's neos and kainos. Neos means new in terms of time. Now, the example William Barclay uses is that over at the pencil factory, they're making new pencils every day. Right at this moment, a new pencil just rolled off the assembly line and it's ready to be put in the box. Well, that's neos new, meaning it's the youngest pencil. There are billions of other pencils exactly like it, but the one that just went into that box over at the Standard Pencil Company happens to be the newest. That's neos new. It's new in terms of time. It's new in terms of age. And then there's kainos new. Kainos refers to something that's new in terms of quality. It's new in that nothing has ever existed like it before. Unique is a similar word. When something is kainos new, it's new to all of creation. When Jesus brought the twain, when Jesus brought the Jew and the Gentile together, it was like nothing the world had ever seen before. It's new. It's kainos. Now, why is that so important? When we give ourselves to Christ, we are told that we are new creatures. We are kainos creatures. We're brand new. Though the old man, according to Paul, is what they call the old man, the old nature is still there, we need to put it away. We can't allow that old man to regain control because we are new. Paul tells us over and over again, we must be new creatures. If you used to rob liquor stores, that's got to stop. If you used to flip people off in traffic, Catherine, that's got to stop. Those are not things that new creatures should be doing. Kainos new, Jesus put together new creatures should be doing. Well, I can't help myself. I can't either. But that's why we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be changing us. But we have to be open to it. We have to recognize that we have to be new, that we are new, that we are kainos new. We are new quality. This is a brand new John Tomasi from the day I gave my life to Christ. I've got to live that way. I never could live differently before Christ. I certainly can't on my own do it after. I have to rely on him. I have to recognize that I need to be new. And that's why that is so emphasized by Paul. It has to be a new creature. Jesus came together and made the Jews and the Gentiles one. The important part of that for us is that we must be unified. Because though this was unanticipated by us, God knew it was going to happen. It's been something that's been a part of his plan since the beginning. And let me tell you, it may surprise you to hear, but nothing has ever happened that God did not anticipate. Everything that has happened, God is using in his plan. You becoming a new Christian is not new to him. He knew it was going to happen. It's been a part of his plan from the beginning, but it's new to the world because up to this point, up to the point for the Ephesians, I'm talking about the bringing of the two together. It was new to the world because before that, it was a mystery. Now, part of the reason, and we've talked about this idea of Paul talking about mysteries several times. And part of the reason that God kept these things as a mystery, in my opinion, part of the reason it wasn't revealed until after Jesus came to the earth, lived the perfect life, died the perfect sacrificial death, and then headed to heaven, was because until then, no one would have believed it. If the mystery had been revealed before all of that happened, people would not believe it. So when the time came and the foundation for the mystery had existed, with the foundation being Christ, what he did, the cross that he went to, it was now there. The foundation that that mystery rests on had been revealed, and now was the time to reveal the mystery. And remember, before that happened, there was nothing but hatred. When people hate each other, there's no way in the world they'll accept that one day they'll be united as one. But when Christ came to the Jews and to the Gentiles, though they hated each other, they found that they had unity in their fellowship with Christ. That's our key in the church today. We may argue, fuss, and fight, but we should come together under Christ. Oh, I believe that the body and blood of Christ is actually in the communion. Oh, I believe it's not. Oh, I believe that Jesus was born on December 25th. Well, I think he was born in September. But I do love him. Yeah, me too. He sure has done a lot for me. Yeah, me too. That's what Paul is trying to say. That we can come together under the sacrifice of Christ and realize that we should be unified. We shouldn't be fighting over these things. We should be coming together and building up the church. The world already hates us enough. There's enough hatred coming from the outside world. We shouldn't be hating each other. Too bad the church has not been listening to that for 1,500 years. I think later on, somewhere, maybe I've already done it, I've given you the horrific numbers of deaths between Christians in Christian wars. Now we're one, a whole new unified being. And that new unified being was given a name by Jesus. Can anyone guess what that name is? His church. The most important theme of this letter is the establishment, the building up, and the protection of the church of Jesus Christ. Paul continues in verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. One of the most oft heard words in the Bible is reconcile or reconciliation. And the reason it's so common is because that's what the entire Bible is all about. Reconciling God and man. But what does reconcile mean? Well, the dictionary definition is to restore to friendship. Now, the restore part of that definition is important because it implies a previous relationship. It seems to indicate, when one uses the word reconcile, that there was a past connection that is either no longer valid or at least no longer the same. That is our case. When God created man, the point was for them to be together. God created man to be his companion. And then sin came in and ruined any chance of that companionship continuing. Sin had to be removed for there to be a restoration of that previously existing companionship, the one that God had intended since before the foundation of the world. One of the reasons why we're given so little information about the creation of this ginormous universe is because all we need to know is that God made the worlds, and then he made man to be his companion. That's all we need to know. Don't try to find evolution in the Bible. Don't try to find the geological eras in the Bible. Don't try to find dinosaurs or mammoths or cavemen. It's not there. It's not a part of the story. The Bible is about the reconciliation of God and man. And reconciliation means you're going to restore a previous relationship. Well, God has to demonstrate what that previous relationship was before we'll even understand what he means by reconcile. So we find out at some point that God created man to be his companion. Our companionship needs to be restored. It needs to be reconciled. Now, the original word in the Greek that gets translated into our English word reconcile is apokatalasso. And it throws in one more important aspect. Now, the definition straight from the Complete Word Study Dictionary is as follows. Now, I love how succinct this is. And by the way, this is why we spend so much time talking about the Greek. We do it far more in our other kind of technical discussions, but it's still important in these more verse-to-verse discussions. Because God chose the time when the Greek language was so prolific. It was the language of business. It was the language of religion. It was the language of the military. Everybody that was anybody knew the language of Greek. And the interesting, wonderful thing about that is that the Greek language is so expressive. One word can say so many of our words. And that's, when you think about it, that's the kind of language that God needs in order to describe himself. He's complicated. He has multifacets. Our brains are not capable of understanding. So he grabbed this Greek language. He waited until it was fully spread all over the world, and he kept it for himself. Apokatalasso is a Greek word that is very expressive. Apokatalasso means the restoration of a relationship of peace which has been disturbed. Paul wants you to know that we are being reconciled. God wants you to know that we are being reconciled. We are having a relationship of peace restored because it's been disturbed. Why has it been disturbed? That's a question. Why has the relationship been disturbed? Why has the relationship of peace been disturbed? What happened? Three-letter word. Sin. Our relationship with God, our relationship of peace needs to be restored because it's been disturbed by sin. Jesus has restored our relationship of peace with God, and he's done so by putting us, all of us believers, all Jews, all Gentiles, into one body through the work of the cross. When Jesus was crucified, he paid the price to restore the peaceful relationship between us and God. And the only way he could have done that was to remove what disturbed it. Remove what stood between Jew and Gentile and God. And he did that. When Christ offered himself up on that cross, he killed sin. When he died, sin died. And the death of sin broke down that middle wall of partition, thereby allowing Jew and Gentile and all believers to become one new body in Christ. And all of this has reconciled us, restored us to God. There's nothing you and I could ever do to make that happen. Because for one thing, we're partially in ourselves responsible for that disturbed relationship of peace. Only the one who has nothing in him that disturbs the relationship of peace can do anything to fix it. He offered his perfect relationship to God in exchange for our imperfect one. That's why he was punished for it and we weren't. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity, the animosity, the hatred, the hostility thereby. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, the Jews. Out of that tomb, Jesus came and proclaimed the good news, the gospel that said all men could once again live in peace with God. And though Paul isn't saying this yet, he's setting us up because he's going to tell us that as this new unified man, this new unified person, this unique, never before seen reconciled body in Christ, we're going to have a vital part of the spreading of this reconciliation news around the world. Verse 18, we're moving fast, man. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. For through him, there's that Greek word dia again. As you remember, that refers to a channel that allows something to flow through. Our access to God is through the channel of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. His death for our sins opened up the channel that we could now get access to God. Now, the picture that Paul is trying to paint in the minds of these Ephesians is that of being granted an audience with an important dignitary, or even being allowed to speak directly to the king on important matters. That's the picture that Paul wants you to see. He's Christ's sacrifice. Forgive me for saying it in such a way, but Christ's sacrifice is that velvet rope outside the club. Jesus' sacrifice opened up that velvet rope, and then we can go. We can go speak to God. We can speak to the King. That must have thrilled these people. In their day, such things were only possible for those who were actually close to the King. There would have been very few people who would have had any opportunity to do something like that with any king, let alone the King of Glory. But can you imagine how those everyday Joes in Ephesus must have dreamt of what something like that would have been like? And here Paul is telling them that it's not only possible, but it's happening right now. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's what the Bible says. Christ is living right now, taking your prayers and giving them to God. He's hearing your prayers, and he's making intercession for you. He's in the court of the King, hearing your petitions, hearing your requests, and he's handing them directly to the King, to the Father. And the one who's arranging this audience with the King for us at this very moment is none other than the King's own Son, Jesus. But there's more. We go through Christ and are permitted access to the Father by the Holy Spirit. I love this. We know what to say to the King because of our interaction with the Spirit. He puts the words, believe it or not, in our mouths. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, also helpeth our infirmities. Listen to this. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Grace even helps us with our praying. Can you imagine? The Holy Spirit is one of the most wonderful blessings we've been given. Believe me, I want to park right there in Romans 8:26, but we'll have to wait until we get there. But let me just say this. One of the names of the Holy Spirit in Greek is Parakletos. Parakletos gets translated in the King James as comforter, and that's not bad, but it's really not complete enough. Parakletos is literally translated one called to the side of another. The Holy Spirit is the one that's called to our side. Elsewhere, it's more loosely translated as advocate. Now, the image, believe it or not, is that of an attorney, though it's never used. Parakletos is never used to mean a professional attorney. I don't want you to go around saying, hey, John said that attorney means parakletos. That's not what it means, but it's the image. It's someone who has a similar role. In other words, a parakletos is someone who will speak for us at the bench. The 1940s slang term for an attorney was mouthpiece. An attorney, an advocate, says things to the one in charge that we aren't smart enough to say ourselves. God is so interested in having a strong relationship with you that he's helping you to talk to him. He doesn't want to let anything go by. He's leaving nothing to chance. An advocate is someone called to our side to help us say what needs to be said. Christ is our access, and the Spirit is our enablement so that we can approach the Father to receive both our assignments and to appeal to him for our needs. It's the Trinity in full action. Isn't that magnificent? And it gets even better. We'll pick up there next week.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.